Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
What a privilege to be together. I'm so grateful. I know that you are for those who work hard on our Sunday afternoon gatherings. Someone comes and gets the chairs ready. I'm really grateful for that. And thanks to Philip, who's always right back there, and I can just count on him to be putting the PowerPoint up for us. And thanks to Andre, who is working at preparing our service. And thanks to the music team. Really grateful to them. We have a lot to be thankful for. And I am excited now that we have the opportunity to study God's Word. If this is your first time here, or if this is your millionth time here, we're glad you're here. And one thing I think should be obvious if you come to this church for a while is that we love the Bible. So a big part of our service is studying the Bible. And we love the Bible not just because we like books or something, but because it's God's Word. Obviously, we're all different. So some of you, I know, are students and you just like to study almost anything. And others of us aren't students. We don't really like to study anything. But all of us love studying the Bible because we know it's how God speaks to us today. As we come to understand what this book is saying, the Spirit of God is working in us to help us hear from God Himself. So this is a big deal. And usually we just focus in on one book of the Bible, but we're leaving in a few weeks, me and my family. And so we're doing a series we are calling Last Words, which sounds dramatic, I know, but we just want to take the opportunity to say a few important things from the Bible, the kinds of things that I wanted to make sure I said loud and clear. And last week we looked at John chapter 3, which was last word number 1. You must be born again. And that was important for all of us, of course. For those of us who are Christians, it helps us appreciate our salvation. It is a miracle. And it encourages us to go out and speak the gospel to others, even those who seem hard and seem like there's no chance they'll ever become Christians, because salvation is a miracle. It means God can save people. But I really was also speaking maybe primarily to those who aren't Christians, who are maybe religious and coming to church, but not Christians. They're out there in every church. You need to understand that Christianity is not just starting to do some new things. It is God making you someone new. That was last week. And now this week, I want to talk especially with those of you who are Christians. And I want to encourage you with last word number 2. Here it is. Jesus really is enough. You must be born again to be a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you should be confident that Jesus really is enough. So if you haven't already, if you'll take your Bible and open with me to Romans chapter 8, which is definitely one of the most amazing, best chapters in the entire Bible. And you could spend your entire life in this chapter, like wake up, have devotions, Romans 8. Go to bed, wake up, have devotions, Romans 8. And you'll never get to the bottom of it. And yet we only have a few minutes. And so we're just going to look at one particular verse. Romans 8, verse 34, where Paul asks a pretty shocking question, I think, for most of us. He asks, who is to condemn? Which is a big word, obviously, condemn. And that's because Paul is dealing with big issues. And this question is definitely one of them. The term for condemn is a word that a judge might use with a criminal after the trial is over. He pounds the gavel and says, you are condemned. And here in Romans chapter 8, it's as if Paul is standing in the throne room of God on judgment day. So this isn't just any judge that he's talking about. It's as if he's standing before the all-holy, all-knowing, all-powerful judge of the universe. And as he stands before the all-holy, all-knowing, all-powerful judge of the universe, his life is on trial. And yet, as his life is being evaluated, he is looking around confidently, crying out, who is there? And can you picture it? Paul looking around. Who is there in this entire universe? I want to know, is there anyone who will step forward and say, I am worthy of being punished? Which is a remarkable thing to say, if you think about it. I mean, if you put yourself in his shoes, can you imagine standing before God on judgment day and asking the world or God, anyone really, to look at your life, everything, thoughts, desires, choices, the whole thing, and say, go ahead. Look at it all. Examine it as closely as you want, because I'm confident. Who is there to condemn? That's shocking. And it's shocking, first of all, because we know Paul was a sinner. He was a murderer. He was there when Stephen was killed. Maybe Stephen could condemn. He was someone who spent much of his life, Paul, attacking Jesus. He was proud, angry, self-righteous. It's shocking for Paul to say, who is there to condemn? Because we know Paul was a sinner. And what's more, Paul knew Paul was a sinner. He didn't deny that. I know there are some people who aren't worried about being condemned because they don't really think they're sinners. In fact, that's probably most people, right? Everybody thinks they're a good person. What's funny, even people everybody knows are bad people think they're good people. And that's partially because the whole world is telling us we're good people, but not the Bible. Not the Bible. Not the one who can actually see into our hearts. God makes it clear we most definitely are worthy of being condemned. And the one of the places he does actually, and this is ironic, is here in the book of Romans, this same book. In fact, let me give you a couple of quotes. And this is Paul writing, the same person who's asking, who is there to condemn, says Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And in Romans 1:29, talking about what we're like, he says, they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, which is pretty bad, you know? And in case you're thinking maybe that's just people who didn't grow up in good homes or something with the advantage of being taught the Bible, Paul says later, Romans 3, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. I mean, if there ever was a person who understood sin and how sinful people are, it was Paul. We learn about people's sinfulness from him. And so Paul's not saying who is there to condemn because he doesn't think he's a sinner. And he's not saying it because he didn't think God was holy either. That's the thing. Again, you meet some people who aren't worried about judgment, and it's because they think of God as being just a glorified version of themselves, basically. And so, sure, they get upset about sin sometimes, but for the most part, it really doesn't seem like a big deal to them. And so it's not hard for them to ignore it. But God's not like us. He's not just like a little better than you. He's actually holy. And being holy means God always loves what he should love. And he always hates what he should hate. And sin deserves to be hated, which is why Paul talks about God being angry, right? Paul's not denying his sinfulness, and he's not denying God's holiness. He knows God is angry at sin, rightfully angry. And what's more, he knows God will never ignore sin. He knows that every single sin must be punished. And yet, knowing all of that, Paul's confident. Romans 8:34. He's absolutely 100% assured of God's acceptance. There is no question for Paul. He's so confident, we might picture him standing before God on judgment day asking, who is there to condemn? That's shocking. And that's awesome. That's like shocking, but awesome. And it makes you start asking, how? How could Paul be so confident about his relationship with God? Because I've had so many conversations, you know. Are you sure you're going to heaven? No, I'm not sure. Wait, I thought you just said you're a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian, I think. Are you sure that God loves you? No, I'm not sure. That's not Paul. Paul is sure, and I want that. You want that. You want to be confident. And Paul's confident. He really is. And this is not just a one verse thing. If we read the whole passage, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, how will he not also with Jesus graciously give us all things? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is to condemn? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's confidence. And having that kind of confidence is like heaven on earth. I'm reading a book, Heaven on Earth. And what is heaven on earth? It's being sure, absolutely sure, for good reason, that God is for you. Not because you ignore sin, and not because you ignore God. You know your sin, and you know your God, but still you're certain for good reason that God is for you. There is nothing better. And as your pastor, there is nothing I can possibly want right now that is better for you than that. I want that for you. I want you to know that God is for you. And I want to show you why, if you're a Christian, you can have that. I'm talking to those of you who are born again, who have repented, who have trusted in Christ, why you can be confident Because a lot of Christians aren't confident. They aren't sure. And in fact, some Christians have gotten so used to not being sure, they think it's normal. Going up and down, always feeling guilty, always wondering if God loves them, not sure if they're going to heaven, feeling sorry for themselves, questioning whether God hears them. They think that's normal. And maybe even some of you. Do you know for sure? I wonder. You ever thought how your life would be different if you knew for sure God was going to glorify you? If you knew for sure, no matter what other people say, you are accepted by God, that God accepts you? You ever wonder how your life would be different if you knew for sure that God is satisfied with you? Can you picture it? You standing before the angels and standing before the judge of the universe, confident, completely confident. If you don't see how that would make a difference, we need to talk. But if you're looking at your life and looking at God and wondering, how can that be possible? I want you to look with me now at Romans 8:34, because the answer, of course, is Jesus. Jesus really is enough, but that can't just be a cliche for you. You need to understand exactly what you're believing about Jesus and what he did that should give you this kind of confidence. And Paul here summarizes four reasons for confidence from the gospel. First, his death. Paul says, "Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died." And I like how he emphasizes Christ Jesus is the one who died, because he's looking outside of himself, Paul, to Jesus. And this is important, maybe one of the more important things I've ever told you. Paul is not confident because Paul's looking at himself. That's probably the very first thing you need to see. He's confident because he's learned to look outside of himself to Jesus. A lot of Christians don't learn that. Maybe because we're being told all the time to believe in ourselves. And so we really want it to be something about ourselves. And yet I think that's why many of us struggle ever to be confident about our salvation, really, because believing in yourself, listen to me now, is like the absolute worst, most foolish thing you could ever do. Disney movies are so wrong. Because what happens if you're trying to be confident by looking to yourself and believing in yourself is that you're either going to become very depressed or delusional, crazy. Those are your two options, basically. You have people who think they should believe in themselves. They really have bought that lie. But they know there's nothing to believe in, who get depressed. And then you have people who buy the lie, and they do believe in themselves, and they're out of touch with reality. They're delusional. They're certainly not thinking like Christians, because last week we saw that step number one in becoming a Christian is coming to the end of yourself and realizing there isn't really anything there to believe in. And so you stop looking inside yourself for the answer and start looking outside of yourself to Jesus. As Paul puts it here, to Christ Jesus. Paul says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. And you know, even the way Paul puts that is important, actually. It's so fun to study your Bible, because you always have to think, why did he say it the way he said it? Because he could have written Jesus' name in different ways there. Like he could have just said, Jesus is the one who died. Or he could have said, Jesus Christ is the one who died. But he doesn't. He puts Christ first. Christ Jesus. And he does for a reason. He's emphasizing Christ. And Christ is what? Christ is the Old Testament title for Messiah. And so it's like a reminder here as we even begin to enter this verse. Why are we confident? We're confident because God has a plan that he's revealed in the scriptures, and we know that he's acted in the person of Jesus to fulfill the promises he made in the Old Testament. We're confident because there's this big old plan of God to save sinners, and we know Jesus is at the center of that, and so we're putting our hope in him, not ourselves, in Christ Jesus, and first, in his death. Jesus' death makes us confident. How? You're sitting next to a Christian, maybe, and they're not confident. They're discouraged. How does Jesus' death, how are you going to explain to them how Jesus' death should give them confidence? And really, you need to learn to think a little deeply about all this. I've been reading a book by Thomas Goodwin, and he's an old Puritan. And he says, it's not simply believing in Christ's person that saves us, but more precisely, believing in Christ dying for us. I wonder, did you even hear what I said? I wonder if you're thinking that precisely. What are you believing about Christ Jesus that saves you when you become a Christian? And the old Puritans like to think carefully sometimes. It seems like they like to think too carefully, but there's some real encouragement here. When we talk about what we believe as Christians, what are we believing that makes us Christians? It's not just that Jesus is the Son of God or that Jesus is glorious, which is important. Of course, you need to believe that. But you're not saved merely by believing that. It's not just the fact that there is a great Jesus that gives us confidence that God is for us, but instead that we've seen that this glorious Jesus became man and died for us. It's his death that gives us confidence, and more specifically, what his death means. You have to know what his death means. If you know that there's a Jesus, that's good. And if you know some facts about Jesus, like that he lived and that he died, that's great. But that's not enough to be saved. Did you just hear what I said? If you know that there's a Jesus, that's great. If you know that he lived and died, good. But that's not enough to be saved. You know what gives us confidence? Not just knowing the facts about Jesus, but understanding and embracing the significance of those facts. And that's actually, if you remember, like the punchline of the whole Gospel of Luke, which we spent all that time studying. You remember how Luke was written to give us confidence and the kind of certainty that we're talking about. And how does Luke start? Luke starts with all these Old Testament promises about Christ. And yet Luke knows, as he writes this gospel, that for lots of people, the crucifixion would seem like Jesus wasn't the Christ. And so Luke writes that whole gospel to show us the opposite. He shows us that the cross was the way God fulfilled all the Old Testament promises, which is what Paul's reminding us here as well. The reason we can be confident as we stand before God is because we know Jesus died on the cross and we know what his death meant. Do you know what his death means? Don't just say, I know. You're like, I went to church for a long time. I know. No, I'm asking you, do you know? You can't take the cross for granted. I've found some people don't ever really repent because they only think of sin superficially, and so they never see themselves as real sinners. And other people don't ever enjoy what Jesus did because they only think of the cross superficially. And so they don't see Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior. One of the saddest times, a sad time for me when I was here in Africa early on as we were starting the church, I would go and visit different people. And I remember sitting in someone's flat and they were just so excited about Jesus. I love Jesus, Pastor. Man, I really love Jesus. And I was like, that is so great. I'm so glad you love Jesus. What do you love about Jesus? He's the miracle healer. Okay, he's the miracle healer. That's good. What else do you love about Jesus? I really love Jesus. That's good. What else do you love about Jesus? He's the miracle healer. No, no, I heard you say that. That's good. You really love Jesus. What do you love about Jesus? He's the miracle healer, I'm telling you. Now you have to know more about Jesus and his death. There's so much more. And some of us don't have confidence because we've never learned to think about what Jesus accomplished on the cross very deeply. And so if you find yourself despairing over sin, and there's going to, I pray there's a time in your life where you see yourself for who you really are and you do begin to become miserable and despair over sin. You haven't seen yourself for who you are if that's never happened to you. You're delusional still if you've never seen that you deserve hell. You're still delusional if you think of yourself as a pretty good person. I pray there's a time in your life when you see just how broken and sinful you are, and at that moment, you need to be able to go to the cross and see what Jesus' death really means for you. Look, you've broken God's law. And God can't overlook your sin. He won't. He's got to punish it. And the punishment your sin deserves is eternal death. But God's full of mercy. And so he sent his son to absorb the judgment your sin deserved. That is what's happening on the cross. It is like God the Father is taking all the arrows of his divine wrath and he is launching all of those arrows at Christ instead of you. It is like there's a cup that is filled with all of God's anger at your sin. And God is taking that cup that is filled with all of his anger at your sin, and he's pouring it out on Christ instead of you. And when he pours out his anger, and this is the gospel, when he pours out his anger and justice like that on Jesus, he pours it out completely. There's not an arrow left in his quiver. There's not a drop left in the cup. There's no punishment for those who have believed in Jesus left. The reason we can stand confidently, the reason God pleads with us, believer, draw near with confidence to the throne. Come, don't come in groveling like that. Don't come in so scared and hiding behind the angels like that. You go out, you come in confidently. Why does God say that? Why? How can we stand confidently before the all-knowing, holy judge of the universe? It's because the Bible tells us Jesus completely paid the penalty for every single sin we have or will ever commit. Do you believe that? If you do, you don't have to fear God's punishment for your sin because God's already punished it. And look, I'm talking about your pride. I'm talking about your sexual lust. I'm talking about all that perversion. Jesus was punished for that. I'm talking about that gossip. All those times where you just beat on someone verbally. You're sitting there with someone else and you're finding joy in tearing someone else down. I'm talking about that gossip. I'm talking about your anger. You think those sins are bad? Those sins are so much worse than you think they are. Sin equals guilt. And you've got so much guilt. But that guilt's erased if you put your faith in Christ. Paul puts it like this in Colossians chapter 2. And this is a good verse to even memorize. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And following, we'll get there next week actually, but he says, "You who were dead," verse 13 specifically, "in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us." How much? Does anybody see it? Every word matters, right? And that word matters a lot. "Having forgiven us most of our trespasses." Come on, church. No. That matters. No, it's not most. If it was most of your trespasses, where are you when you die? Hell. It's all. I love that phrase. All your trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All of your sins have been canceled, past, present, future. There's not one single solitary sin God is going to hold against you as a believer. How could he? How could he? Really, he couldn't. Because if he punished you for your sin, he wouldn't be just. Do you realize that? He wouldn't be just because he already punished Jesus. If you're a genuine believer, you can be confident because you're not looking to yourself. You're looking to Christ Jesus. Jesus really is enough for a sinner like you and for a sinner like me. The death of Christ is reason number one for confidence. The resurrection is reason number two. Paul continues. He says, "More than that, who was raised." And you can see there, more than that. It's like, okay, now let's go a little deeper. Jesus' death is essential. More than that, his resurrection is supposed to give you confidence. Again, how? How does the resurrection of Jesus give you even, in a sense, a greater degree of confidence? Maybe to understand how, just take a step back and think about your relationship with God as a sinner. So it's like you owed God a debt. I don't want to ask how many of you are in debt right now. It's not a good feeling to be in debt to someone else, is it? But you are in debt as a sinner to God. And that's even how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2. It's like you have this great record of a debt. And that debt had to be paid, obviously, but you can't pay it because you don't have enough to make up for what you've done. And plus, you're always continually sinning and adding to the debt anyway. So God, it's like God entered into a contract, you might say, with Christ to pay it. You had a debt. Listen to me so you can explain this to someone else who doesn't know the gospel. You had a debt, and it's like God entered into a contract with Jesus to pay it. And you know, there's even a legal word you could use for this to describe Jesus' role. It's guarantor or surety. Jesus is a surety. And a surety is someone who promises to pay a debt for someone else. And it's as if God the Father said to Jesus, "What these people owe me, I will require at your hands." And Jesus agreed to this responsibility, and he promised God to pay our debt. He made a commitment to God the Father that he would come into this world and do everything that we're supposed to do and take on himself the penalty that we were supposed to experience for our sins. And that's encouraging, even humanly speaking, to know that you are not the only one who has to pay a debt. You have someone to help you. But it gets better when you think about Jesus, because Jesus is the absolute best kind of surety. Because what happens if you owe someone a debt in this world and you have someone who's acting as your surety? When the person that you owe wants to collect the debt, they come after both you and the surety. You're both responsible. If you don't have enough, they'll go after your surety for the rest. But that's not the way it works with God and Jesus. God only looks to Jesus for the payment of your debt. And of course, like we said, on the cross, Jesus was paying that debt. And at the resurrection, it is like God is writing us a receipt. That's one reason Paul says more than that. As we look at the cross, the Bible is saying, you know what's happening? Jesus is paying for your sin. And in case we wonder, it's a lot of sin. How can we be sure? It's as if we're receiving a receipt from God in the resurrection. Yes, look here. You can be sure. The empty tomb proves the debt has been paid. I remember someone illustrating it. Imagine owing this debt, and it's huge. But you have a surety, someone who says they'll pay it. And you hear that the one who promised to pay your debt was arrested for your debt. Are you tracking with this illustration? So you have a debt you owe someone else. There's a surety who promised to pay it. And you hear that surety is arrested for what you pay. How are you feeling? And he's thrown into prison for what you owed. So your judgment was placed on him. And that would give you some hope, I think. They can't throw me into prison because they threw him into prison for what I owe. But still, you might wonder whether the person you owed was really satisfied. And you would wonder whether the surety was able to pay what you owed. But imagine then, one day you see him, and he's out of prison. Then you would know for sure that your debt was taken care of, because the judge is never going to let him out until justice has been satisfied. And that's basically the resurrection. At the cross, it's like Jesus is going into prison for what you owe. And at the resurrection, it's like you're seeing him come out. The judge himself, in fact, is the one who unlocks the prison door. What's more, if you think about what the Bible says Jesus did, it says some really remarkable things. And the things it says about what Jesus is doing are so huge, there needs to be some proof. Especially when you see Jesus dying on the cross the way he did. I mean, if the crucifixion was all you had, and if it stopped there, it would kind of look like God's condemning Jesus, which is why there's a resurrection as well. Because the resurrection is a public vindication of Jesus. It's like God's stamp of approval on Jesus. Listen, if someone is raised from the dead the way Jesus was, who did that? God. God did that. It's God saying, yes, I'm pleased with this person. And the resurrection makes it clear that God is pleased with Jesus. And you know what? Oh, now, come back. It should make it clear to you that God is also pleased with you. If you're a Christian, this is awesome. Hear me now. And this is going to take a little work, but it's so good. The gospel is so good. You just dive into this ocean. There's more. And again, this is from Thomas Goodwin. But he says, one way to talk about Jesus is to say he's like a surety. Another way to talk about Jesus is to say he came to act as a common person. And again, he's using legal terms, probably from a couple hundred years ago. Common person, when he uses it, doesn't mean what you might think it means, like ordinary. It's a legal term. In the old days, apparently, there used to be this idea of a common person. And a common person was someone who could do something in the place of someone else. So maybe today, at least where I'm from, it would be like a power of attorney. I don't know. But say you want to buy a piece of land and you can't be there. There's someone who has maybe the power of attorney, and he might show up and sign the contract for you. And them signing that contract, it's like you were there and signed it. That's a common person. What they do, it's like you did. They're acting in your place. An ambassador might be a good illustration as well. An ambassador represents his country, and back in the day, his king. And so what you did to the ambassador, you were doing to the king. And what the ambassador did was as good as the king doing it himself. Or even, and this illustration sounds crazy, but say a king was going to get married. This is how far it went. And he was the king of England, and he wanted to marry the princess of Tanzania or something. And they didn't have airplanes back then. And so he wasn't able to make it to the wedding ceremony. What he could do, he could have someone stand in his place at the wedding ceremony. They call this a common person. And that person would stand in the place of the king, and it was like the king was standing there. I mean, the marriage was as good as if the king had actually been there himself. Or maybe a better illustration would be to think of Adam. When I say common person, think of Adam, because the Bible uses this one. We obviously were not there in the Garden of Eden, but Adam was. And Adam was representing us. And so the choices that Adam made, they're like our choices. It's as good as if we were there. When Adam sinned, he sinned for us. And so, of course, the consequences then that Adam experienced for his sin, we experience as well. Why? Because he was acting in the Garden of Eden as our representative. What he did, it was like we did. And this is important because in another passage in Romans, Paul says, so was Jesus. In fact, the way Paul puts it, it's almost like when God looks at the world, there's only two people he looks at. Because everyone is represented by one of them. It's either Adam or Jesus that God looks at. Jesus came into the world to act as a common person, meaning he came into this world to do what we were supposed to do and to have done to him what was supposed to have been done to us, which is why it's why the Bible says when Christ died, God reckons we died as well. And when Christ rose from the dead, it says we rose also with him, which is why we're so confident as Christians. I mean, think about it. Who is there to condemn? Imagine Jesus having risen from the dead. Can anybody condemn Jesus after that happens? Think about standing beside Jesus after the resurrection and saying, I don't think God loves you. He's taking off like the grave clothes coming out of the tomb. He's like, I don't think God's for you. Can you imagine saying that to Jesus? What? Could you imagine standing beside Jesus after he rose from the dead and saying, you know what, I'm not sure about you. I know you were making all those big claims about the cross, but I don't think the cross did what you said it did. Come on. God just raised me from the dead. That's proof. Can anyone condemn Jesus after the resurrection? I mean, they could say some things. I'm sure they did. But what they say doesn't make sense after God publicly vindicated him like that. And listen, because Jesus came as a common person, it's like what happened to him happens to you. It's as good as if you were there. Is this making sense to you? Maybe another way to think about this, which has helped me. Why are we confident? Imagine going to heaven and you meet the Christians who died there. And so they're in heaven, and we don't know exactly what that's like, but one thing we know is that even though the Christians who have died are in heaven, their bodies are still in the grave, right? They're in heaven, but their bodies are down here in the ground. Do you think they're worried about that right now? Jesus says there's a day coming when their bodies are going to be resurrected. But do you think they spend a lot of time right now up there thinking, is that going to happen? You know, because I don't have it yet. No. Obviously, they're sure it's going to happen. Why? Because they look at Jesus and it already happened to him. Jesus rose from the dead, and they know he rose from the dead for them, so they'll rise from the dead as well. And look, we're not dead yet as Christians. We're here, and we've got bodies, which is nice, but we're not perfect like the saints in heaven. And so why are we sure that we're going to heaven and we're going to be with God and he's going to love us forever? Why? Same reason they're sure they're going to rise again. It's because we're looking to Jesus. They're perfected, but they're waiting for their bodies. We've got bodies, but we're waiting to be perfected. In those ways, we're different, but in this way, we're the same. We're both looking to Jesus, and we're confident about our future because he died and he rose again. And third, because he is now at the right hand of God. And of course, Paul doesn't mention it here, but we know how the story goes. Jesus died and was buried and rose and ascended into heaven. Before he was seated, he ascended. And in other places, Paul says that his ascension was like a victory parade. You can check out Ephesians chapter 4. And so as you look at Jesus ascending to heaven, and you need to do this by faith when you grow discouraged, look to Jesus ascending to heaven. And as you look at Jesus ascending to heaven, how do you picture him? Is his head bowed? Is he ascending to heaven sort of in humiliation? No. It's like he's riding a chariot, actually, and he's this great conqueror coming back from war who's got this long chain of captives coming behind him. Sin, hell, death, the devil. And then you see him entering heaven, this mighty warrior. And honestly, it's hard to imagine what that must have been like. How the angels must have roared, Jesus! But you know, the Bible gives us a picture, and you can read Psalm 110, and you see the very first word God the Father speaks to Jesus as he enters into heaven is, Son, sit at my right hand. And I love that because it's proof, of course, that Jesus won. It's a biblical word picture. It's like we're getting a glimpse into heaven and we're seeing God on his throne and Jesus seated next to him at his right hand. And obviously God doesn't have a literal right hand. He's a spirit. So we know Paul's intending to illustrate something important about Jesus. What? One, that God's satisfied. If God had not been satisfied with what Jesus accomplished, if Jesus hadn't finished what God sent him down here to do, God would have sent him back down to finish it. Son, the cross didn't quite get it done. Go back. Come back when it's finished. But no, instead he says, sit. And when does a warrior sit? Not in the middle of a battle. The warrior sits when he's finished. He's resting. And Christ can sit at God's right hand because he's done everything that needed to be done to make an end of sin. And as we see Christ sitting at God's right hand, we're confident because we know it doesn't end there. God's got a plan to exalt Jesus visibly to the highest position of authority in the universe for everyone to see. Every knee will bow. Psalm 110 actually says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, which is why Paul's so confident, because he knows Jesus wins. God the Father is absolutely committed to glorifying Jesus, and he's connected to Jesus, Paul. And so are we. Jesus wins, we win. You remember what Jesus said to the disciples before he went to heaven? This is John 14. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. He knew they were scared. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Why did Jesus ascend and enter heaven? One reason is to prepare a place for you. You might imagine going on a journey to somewhere you've never been. Let's picture it like a castle, this amazing castle, way beyond your ability to pay. But you've got this friend who's confident it's going to work out. And so he goes on ahead of you to the place where you're wanting to stay. And he enters that castle as your representative. And so he goes to this castle where you want to stay, and he enters. Why? He goes in to get you a room, and he prepares the room for you. He signs your name in as staying in that room. And that's what Jesus is saying he's doing for his people. And we're confident he's able to do it because we see, where's he sitting? He's sitting at the owner's right hand. Imagine you enter the castle. You see your friend. He's like, surprise, I'm the son sitting at the owner's right hand. And what's more, you find out it's the owner's plan to exalt him as king over everything. What do you have to worry about? Who is there to contend? And you know what's amazing? What's amazing is we can say even more. There's just so many ways to enjoy this. I want you to learn to preach the gospel to yourself every day. It's even what this message, this is what I want you to learn to do. Because there's just so many ways you can enjoy this. Like, one of the things the New Testament tells us is that Jesus has a body, right? And I'm talking now about the church. The church is Jesus' body. Jesus is the head of the church. We are his body. Which means when we see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father, he's sitting there as the head of the church. And again, he's a head that has a body. And so obviously he's going to want his body to be there with him, right? And so why are we confident when fear and guilt start attacking us? Why are you confident? You need to look outside yourself to Jesus. Jesus really is enough. I know you're not enough. I know you're not enough. If you don't know you're not enough, go back and look again. You're not enough. But Jesus really is enough. For every objection that you have as you look at yourself, look to Jesus. If you don't have any objections, let me just tell you, you have not looked at yourself. So that's a problem. But once you start looking at yourself very carefully, it may be that all you have are objections. And for every objection you have, you need to learn to look at Jesus. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. Jesus sits at God's right hand. And what's more, reason number four, Jesus is the one who indeed is interceding for us. Indeed. Like, again, look at this. You know, some of us are so nervous in our relationship with God. And from a certain perspective, that can be a good thing. I get nervous about people who never get nervous about their relationship with God. I'm like, do you know how holy he is? Do you know how sinful you are? But God doesn't want us to stay nervous. He wants us to see our sin, and he wants us to see the sufficiency of the Savior he's provided. And so he just helps us keep looking at Jesus here. It's kind of like these people who've got all these locks on their doors. You know, and they lock the first one, and that would be enough for most people, but they're so nervous. They lock the second, and then they lock the third, and then the fourth. And it's as if God is stooping down in this passage to do this with us. He knows we get nervous. Can God really love us? And one lock should be enough to comfort us, but he's giving us four. Christ's death, his resurrection, his exaltation, and now his intercession. And note, this one is a little different than the others, right? What's different about this one? What's different is this one's present tense. And that's what makes it special, because usually when we think about Jesus, we think past tense. His death, past tense. His resurrection, past tense. Even his ascension, past tense. And all that's great, but don't stop there, because Jesus wasn't done working after he died and after he rose and ascended into heaven. He lives, and he's still working for us right now. Present tense. Hallelujah. Come on. In other words, Jesus didn't just love you and then go to heaven and forget you ever existed.
He loves you right now, this very moment. This is kind of fun, because say someone said to you, was Jesus really a loving person? You know, like, was he really loving? What could you do? You could read the Gospels, right? Because Jesus' love for people is so obvious there. You might say, you wonder if Jesus loved people? Watch him. Watch him interacting with people. Or even better, if someone wonders, did Jesus really love sinners? Where would you go? You might say, did Jesus love sinners? Look at him dying on the cross if you've got questions. Tell me this, how much do you have to love someone to die for them the way that he did? Well, what if somebody asked you, what about now? Like, what about now? What if someone said, I see that Jesus was really loving while he was here on earth, and I see Jesus' heart as he dies on the cross, but how can you be sure he still loves us now the way he loved us then? Paul says, look at him interceding. Look at what he's doing now. You look at the Gospels and you see Jesus loved people. You look at the cross and you see how much he loves sinners. But listen, it's not like he stopped loving people like that after he died and rose again. He still loves his people with the same exact kind of intensity. And if you're a believer, see how much he loves you by the fact that he's constantly interceding on your behalf. That's what Paul's saying. He died. He rose again. He sits at God's right hand, and indeed he's interceding. Now, what does interceding mean exactly? Because this is maybe where we get confused. What are you doing when you intercede for someone? Say you have a child who goes to school, and you intercede with the teacher for them. What are you doing? You're making their case, right? Jesus is making our case. But why? Why does Jesus need to make our case? Press on this a little. Because we already are justified. That's like done. If you've been coming to this church and even listening to this sermon, I would say, you know Jesus' death on the cross completely paid the penalty for our sins. And so what is there left for him to intercede for? You hear what I'm saying? If we're justified, why does he need to intercede? Listen to how one man puts it, because I think this gives the perspective. The answer is that intercession applies what the atonement accomplished. Maybe write that down and think about it. So look, at the cross, Jesus made the perfect sacrifice for your sin. That was done. That was finished. His work on the cross accomplished your salvation. And his work now is the moment-by-moment application of that atoning work. So you could say, in the past, Jesus did what he now talks about. In the present, Jesus talks about what he did. Listen to this quote. Intercession is the constant hitting refresh on our justification in the court of heaven. And the good news is that it's not like here Jesus really wants you to be saved and God the Father doesn't, and it's a big argument or something. This is not an argument. Jesus interceding. Jesus is interceding with the very one who planned all this. I mean, what's going on? I think a big part of the purpose of all this is to give you confidence. When you look at your sinfulness and you begin to get discouraged, you have to look outside of yourself to Jesus. He died, he rose again, and he sits at God's right hand. But maybe you're saying, what if he's forgotten about me? No, God says. No. Look at Christ right now. What is he doing right now? What do you see him doing? He is pleading his work on the cross for you. I died for that one. I died for that one. I shed my blood for that sin. I shed my blood for that sin. The sacrifice is paid. It's enough. It's enough. It's enough. Hear me now, church. Jesus really is enough. You don't have to go around pretending like you're not a sinner anymore. You don't have to try to fool yourself into thinking you're better than you are to be confident God loves you. You don't have to pretend like God's not holy and beautiful and awesome to fool yourself into being confident that He loves you. You need to learn and relearn and learn again the ABCs of the gospel. God's got this great big plan to fix everything. He's going to take all the evil out of the world. He's going to make the world perfect. It's going to be a place where He dwells and where Jesus is King. And it's going to be so good, it's hard to even imagine. But everybody's going to be perfect there. And it's going to literally be the fullness of joy. I mean, think about a perfect world with perfect people loving each other perfectly, enjoying God's perfect presence forever. That's awesome. But you might wonder, looking at the world, if it's so perfect, how can I ever be sure I'll be there? It's like I'm standing at the gate into this kingdom. And God's evaluating my life, whether or not I should be let into this perfect kingdom. How in the world can I be confident? Listen to Paul. This is the one, single, only answer. The answer is Jesus. Jesus really is enough. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us, for me, for you? Let's pray. Oh, it's so good, God, the gospel. This message, this reality is so big, so heavy, so awesome. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would take this gospel and that it would be the power of God for salvation here. It is the power of God for salvation, but Lord, we want to see sinners saved. And we want to see saints sanctified. And we know it's the gospel who does this. So Lord, even today, maybe there's someone here who really doesn't know what I'm talking about. But they've heard something they haven't heard before. Lord, would you save them? And maybe there's someone here who really is spending their life hiding. And they're just guilty and they think they're Christians, but they just can't believe they could ever go to heaven. Oh, Lord, would you speak to that one this afternoon? And Lord, would you tell them on the basis of Romans 8:34 that they can have peace? They can be sure. Jesus really is enough. And we pray this in your name right now.